Good evening. It's good to see y'all here tonight. Tonight we continue our study of Paul's great letter to the Galatian churches. And we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. But before we examine that particular passage, I want to review again, just to back up briefly and look at Paul's argument as he's already been developing it in Galatians 3. He starts off in verses 1 through 6, arguing for justification by faith alone on the basis of their own experience. Here's what Paul says. Have you received the Spirit? You here, Morning View Baptist Church, have you received the Spirit? If so, Paul's question to you is, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Did you work to get the Spirit? Well, the obvious answer is no. You received the Spirit by hearing with faith. And the second argument that he makes is from Scripture in verses 7 to 14. That we are not justified by the works of the law according to the Old Testament Scriptures, but by faith alone. And Paul cites again and again and again the Old Testament, showing the book that the Judaizers themselves pointed to as falsely as the ground of justification by works itself proves that we're not justified by works, but that we're justified by faith. And in this line of argument, we get a sense of Paul's heart and of Paul's conviction that he is a man who believes in the authority of Scripture and that the first and the final court of appeal in all matters of doctrinal dispute is the Word of God, the Scriptures of truth. Now we come to our text, beginning in verse 15. And here Paul is anticipating the way the Judaizers might respond to this argument already. They might say something like this. Okay, Paul, you've proven that Abraham was justified by faith. We'll grant that. But then came the law of Moses. And the law of Moses changed all of that. Abraham was justified by faith, fine. But the law of Moses supersedes or replaces the promise that God made to Abraham. Before faith, before the law, justified by faith. After the law, justified by works. And God's covenant with Abraham was temporary, and Moses replaced it. The Judaizers might have argued that way. And so Paul answers these kinds of arguments in Galatians 3, verses 15 to 22. And the heart of his answer is this. The covenant with Abraham is irrevocable. The law of Moses does not undermine the Abrahamic covenant. Instead, the law of Moses establishes the Abrahamic covenant. The law of Moses establishes the Abrahamic covenant. So read with me Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. Paul says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let's pray. Our great Father and God, we praise you as the Holy God, the God who is righteous in himself, who is good, who is perfect in every respect, who is pure light, the God who is too pure to even look upon evil, who despises wickedness and the transgression of His law. And so we praise You, God, that You are holy, You are great, that You are full of majesty and might. And yet we also confess, God, that we are sinners in need of salvation, and that in ourselves that we have transgressed Your law, that we have slapped You in Your face, we have chased idols, that we have not worshipped You, that we have sinned against You in every respect, and that there are sins in the recesses of our hearts that even we don't know, because our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. And so, Father, we know that what we need is Christ. We need this promise that You made to Abraham years and years ago, that we might be righteous not because of our works, but only because of the works of Christ as we look to Him in faith. Father, help us now as we peer into the pages of Scripture, as we look into this perfect Word. Father, change us by it. Father, we ask You to make us like Christ, and that we would glorify You. In Jesus' holy name, amen. What we see in this passage is that Paul is doing something he's been doing up to this point. He's contrasting law and promise. And tonight, we uncover two main points about this contrast between the law and the promise. The first is this: the law does not undermine the promise. The law does not undermine the promise. The second is this: the promise, or rather the law, supports the promise. So first, the law doesn't undermine the promise. That's in verses 15 through 18. And then in verses 19 to 22, we see that the law actually supports the promise. Now this is a very long passage of Scripture, and I struggled whether or not to deal with all of it or not tonight. And it's going to be difficult. It's going to be a challenge in one respect because it is so long. However, it is a single stream of thought. And so I decided not to break it up. And so I hope that the Lord helps us to get through all of this evening. If not, we'll just pick it up next time. So first, if you'll look with me at verse 15, looking at how the law does not undermine the promise. And to understand how the law doesn't undermine the promise, we have to understand what the promise is. We have to know what the nature of this promise is that God gave to Abraham. So let's look at the promise in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now that word covenant there is the word, the English word, that translates the Greek word diatheke. And sometimes that Greek word can mean covenant, but often, not always, but often it can also mean testament, or in the sense of a last will and testament. And the difference between, generally, the difference between a covenant, a man-made covenant, and a testament of man is this, is that a covenant usually involves more than one party, or it's a business contract. So if you want to make a covenant with someone, you sit around a table and you decide the terms of this contract or covenant. And one party has his terms and you have your terms, and you get together and you work out the terms of your agreement between one another. And at the end of the discussion, you write your name on a piece of paper and the documents are drawn up and sealed, and there's the covenant. But that's not at all how a testament works. If you make out a last will and testament, you don't negotiate with anybody about your will, do you? All you have to do is write it out. This is your will. You desire to leave your inheritance and your whole estate to this person and this person, maybe one person, maybe an organization. It's a unilateral, one-way promise. It's not a twofold promise. And in context here, we see that Paul is referring to a unilateral, one-way promise. It's a pure gift. Now, Paul has in mind here an irrevocable promise. That's really important. One that cannot be changed. It's immutable. It's fixed once it's made. Now, there's a debate about which legal system Paul had in mind. And we're talking about covenants or promises or testaments among men. And different legal systems have different ways of doing this. You have the Roman way, the Greek way, and the Jewish way. Under Roman law, we find a system that's very similar to the one that we have in the United States of America. And if you make a testament at any point during your life, if you want to, you can just tear it up. You can tear up your will, throw it away, and make a new one. Or if you want to, you can add a legal codicil to it that modifies it or adds to it or makes some qualification to it. And it's changed in your lifetime. And your will or your testament isn't ratified or fixed until you die. And once you die, then it's immutable. And someone has to see to it that that testament is carried out as you intended it. That's the Roman system. Now, the Greek system was different from the Roman system. The Greek system was this, that once a will and testament was written, and once it was approved officially by the government and it received its appropriate confirmations and it was deposited in the appropriate official organization of the government, at that time it was ratified and then it was immutable. And even in a person's lifetime, he couldn't change it. And so Paul might have been referring to the Greek legal system, but Paul also could have been referring to the Jewish law. And here's what the Jews believed. They thought you could change your covenant. The Jews allowed an heir to change, or the testator, the one who made the testament, to change his covenant. And the one who inherited it could actually ask for that covenant ahead of time. He could say, okay, I know that I'm an heir to the inheritance. And if you will, you give my inheritance to me ahead of time before death. Well, they could do that. And at that time, it was ratified and then it was immutable. There's a good example of this in the parable of the prodigal son, which says this. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. That's Luke 15, verses 11 and 12. And so the younger son asked for the inheritance before the father died. And once it's granted, then the will is ratified. Now, we don't know which of these legal systems is the one that Paul was referring to. But it really doesn't matter, because here's the point. Once a testament is ratified, regardless of when that happens, it can't change. It's fixed. It's immutable. And so what does this have to do with the law and the promise? Well, Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying if even man-made covenants cannot change when they're ratified, how much more would God's covenant or His testament not be able to change after it was ratified? The law didn't change the terms of the promise because the promise cannot change. And so, if you will, let's look at that promise in its original context with me. Flip back with me to Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. We'll read to verse 18. I want to look at this promise as it was originally given to get a sense of why it was permanent. What is the permanence of this promise? Genesis 15, verse 12. Moses writes, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch, that is a symbol of God, passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. In Abraham's day, a covenant or a promise or a testament was not ratified by a handshake or by signing on the dotted line of a contract. Covenants were ratified by blood covenant ceremonies. And here's how they worked. They took an animal and they cut this animal in half. And they separated it and put it on the ground before the two contracting parties. And the two parties who were going to agree to covenant with one another would walk through the pieces of this dead animal. And when they got to the other side, they would recite their vows to one another. Now, the symbol of walking through that dead animal was this, that if we don't keep the terms of this covenant, let us be like that dead animal on the ground back there. And so this, the fact that God participated in a covenant ceremony like this, a blood covenant ceremony like this, is remarkable for two reasons. One, you might expect God and Abram to walk through the pieces of the covenant together, of the animal together. But where was Abram? He wasn't walking anywhere. He was in a trance or asleep or something over there that God had put him into. Instead, we find not God and Abram walking through the pieces of this animal together, but God alone and the symbol of the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. He only walked through the pieces of this dead animal, symbolizing that this covenant is one that God Himself is going to keep. And the fact that God walked through it signifies that God, Yahweh, is saying that if I, Yahweh, don't keep the terms of this covenant, let me be like that dead animal on the ground back there. God staked Himself on the keeping of His promise. And the original terms of this promise cannot change. That means that as they were given in their original Old Testament context, that is how they remain to this day. They're not updated and they're not all altered. And so what this promise meant in the Old Testament, in its grammatical and historical context, must be what it still means. The law which was added later can't change that promise. The Mosaic law can't alter it, it can't adjust it or amend it. And so what we see here is that Paul does some excellent grammatical, historical exegesis of the Old Testament. And so let's read his exegesis. He's asking the question, who does God make this promise to originally? Who does He make it to? Look at Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now here's a place where Paul proves to be a great student of the Old Testament. It's interesting that he rests his case on the ending of a noun, on the grammatical form of a noun. Now this teaches us something very important about Bible study. It teaches us that every word is inspired by God, and that we can, in fact, draw our theology from the tenses of verbs, from the endings of nouns, and even for whether a noun is plural or not. Paul obviously believed in the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture. Now, some scholars point out that this word offspring or seed is a collective noun. Now follow me here. A collective noun. This is the same as true in English. If I have a seed in my hand, I have one seed. But if I have a handful of seed, I don't say I have a handful of seeds. I say I have a handful of seed. Right? The same would be true of a deer. If I saw a whole bunch of deer over on the side of the road in a field, I would say, I wouldn't say there are deers over there. Look at those deers. I'd say, look at those deer, right? A collective noun. In the same way, if one deer ran across the road, you say, look at that deer running across the road. You wouldn't change anything about the word. It can be plural or it can be singular. It's a collective noun. Well, the same is true in the Hebrew for the word seed or offspring. And so the question then is Paul making something out of nothing? Is he saying it's singular, when in fact it could be singular or plural? Well, the fact is, Paul knew this. He knew all about it. In fact, in Galatians 3:29, if you just glance at it, Paul uses the word offspring to refer to the collective. He says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Plural. But what Paul is doing is explaining what the Old Testament really means. Okay? He's not basing his argument only on grammar. Now, the grammar is important. The word seed has to be able to refer to a singular seed for his argument to make sense and for it to work. But that's not his whole argument. That's not the whole thing that he sees in the Old Testament. Paul rightly goes beyond the immediate context of Genesis to the rest of the whole book of Genesis and then to all of God's revealed truth. In light of all God's truth, Paul understood that the seed centered on three things. The seed centered on three things. First, Isaac. The seed of Abraham, the immediate seed of Abraham, was Isaac, one person, singular. Secondly, the seed of Abraham refers to all of Abraham's offspring, plural. Everyone who is the seed of Abraham. And thirdly, Paul tells us that this seed refers to Jesus Christ in its original context. The Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham and with Jesus Christ in Genesis 15. And this is how Paul could say in Galatians 3:8 that Scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And so once we understand that the Old Testament promise to Abraham was a promise to Christ, then the fact that that word is a collective noun makes perfect sense. And here's why. Because the word seed or offspring refers both to an individual and to a group of individuals. It refers primarily to Christ, but also to everyone who's in Jesus Christ. The 17th century English theologian William Perkins said this, "The promises made to Abraham are first made to Christ, and then in Christ to all that believe in Him." This is the doctrine of union with Christ that we looked at last week. The Christian is in Christ. We are grafted into Christ by grace through faith alone. And through our union with Christ, all the blessings that belong to Jesus become ours. Perkins also said this, "The right way to obtain any blessing of God is first to receive the promise, and in the promise, Christ. And Christ being ours, in Him and from Him, we shall receive all things necessary." Now, this was true in Abraham's day, and this is true for those in our day. The covenant with Abraham cannot change, and that is Paul's point. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:26 and verse 29, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And he's talking about that original promise that God made to Abraham hundreds of years ago. Now the point is, the law in no way can possibly undermine this promise to those who are in Christ. And that's because this unchangeable promise comes before the law. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." So first, God gave a promise to Abraham. That's first. Second, 430 years later, God gave the law to Moses. Now, just a point of note here, that number 430 does not refer to the whole time between the first giving of the promise and the giving of the law. In fact, it refers probably to the years that Israel spent in captivity. And so what the promise, what this 430 years is referring to, is to the time between the very last repetition of the promise and the first giving of the law. So the time that Israel spent in captivity. And what's the point of this? The point is this. The Judaizers were arguing that you have to keep the law to be justified. That's what they said. But if the law is needed for you to be justified, or for anyone to be justified, then it came 430 years too late for Abraham. Abraham was long dead when God gave the law to Moses. And so the law can't be the way of justification. It has to be by promise. Now we come to verse 18, which is the conclusion of Paul's argument that the law doesn't undermine the promise. Verse 18 says, "For if the inheritance..." Note that word, inheritance, "comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." What's his point? He's saying that law and promise are two totally different ways of inheriting a blessing. Let me give you an example. Let's say there's a wealthy landowner who tells me, who promises me that he's going to give me a beach house. It's going to come with all the things that go along with the beach house. It's going to come with watercraft and whatnot. And I'm excited about this. Now, is there anything I can do to fulfill that promise? Absolutely not. I can work. I can talk. I can do whatever. I can try to persuade. But in the end, that wealthy landowner has to give it to me. He has to keep his own promise. And I can't do anything to fulfill that promise in the place of that landowner. All I can do is to trust that landowner to keep his promise. And so law and promise are two different ways of getting an inheritance. Listen to Romans 4, verses 13 to 14. for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be an heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Look again at Galatians 3:18. You see that word inheritance? That's what God promises us. The promise is an inheritance. And in the context of Genesis 12, 15, and 17, what is that inheritance? It's the land of Canaan. We will get the land of Canaan when the king delivers us from exile, and we'll get Canaan with the rest of the world. But even in Abraham's day, Abraham wasn't just looking for the land of Canaan. That wasn't his hope. His hope wasn't that I'll get to simply enjoy the land of Canaan. In fact, we're told that Abraham was hoping for a heavenly inheritance, for a whole, full inheritance. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, which speaks of this inheritance that Abraham was hoping for. Verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." So here we see a city that has foundations, and those foundations are designed and built by God. But then listen to Hebrews 11, verses 14 to 16. It says, of Abraham and of those with him, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." So here we see Abraham's hope wasn't simply in Canaan. His hope was for heaven. And we learn more about our inheritance in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 6, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice." Is your hope fixed on heaven? Are you hoping in the promise that God originally gave to Abraham, hoping to be granted this inheritance in Christ and by that promise? Look at verse chapter 3, verse 18 of Galatians. It says that God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And that word "gave" is in the perfect tense. That means it's a past act. God gave it in the past, but it had present time implications for Abraham. Notice also that God gave this gift and it wasn't earned. The inheritance was a gift of God's totally free grace. And so the law cannot undermine this gift. The promise came first, then came the law, and the promise cannot be changed. The law doesn't change it. So we've seen here in verses 15 to 18 that the law does not nullify the promise of inheritance. Now the last part of our passage, verses 19 to 22, teaches that the law actually supports the promise. Okay? Verse 19, Paul asks a question. He says, "Why then the law?" Now here we've heard all these things about the promise. That is a natural question, isn't it? If everything comes to us by promise, if our whole inheritance is by the free grace of God, it's just willed to us by God as a gift, then what's the purpose of the law? Makes a lot of sense. Who needs the law? The law seems unnecessary. Well, Paul answers and he says, "The law was added because of transgressions." It was added because of sin, because of transgression. But why was the law added? Because of transgressions. In other words, what is it about our sin that led God to give the law? What is it about sin that led God to give the law? Some scholars say this. They say that the law was given to minimize bad behavior. That the law said, if you murder, you'll be put to death. And the law says, if you commit adultery, this is what the Mosaic law said, you'll be put to death. And so it would curb the bad behavior and sort of restrain the sin of the wicked people in Israel, even unbelievers. Now, it did have that effect, by the way. It did have the effect of curbing the sin of the wicked. But this is probably not what Paul had in mind, because we have what Paul says elsewhere in the Scripture about the law as well. God did not give the law to decrease transgression. God gave the law to increase transgression. Listen to Romans 7, verses 7 to 8. It says, "What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead." Then Romans 5:20 says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." See, what God's law does is it opens us up. It increases transgressions because it exposes the sin that's within our heart. Timothy George said that the law is not primarily preventative. It's provocative. And when God gives His law, it actually incites the sinful nature of the unregenerate heart. The law makes things worse. The law came to show you that you are worse off than you ever thought. It brings out the sin hiding in the recesses of your heart and exposes it. Listen to what Martin Luther said. He said, "Therefore, the true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate, and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God." And this is a good thing. It is a blessing that the law shows us our wickedness. It is such a blessing that God gave the law to show us that there is nothing we can do in ourselves to merit justification, because the law is like a signpost that points us to Jesus Christ. And that's why the law was added, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. When Christ came, the long legal lesson was over. The Mosaic law proved once and for all that human beings are too sinful to merit their own justification. You know, some Israelites, they tried to earn justification. They misread the Old Testament. They misunderstood the law of God, and they saw God give the law, and they thought that the way to be right with God is to try to keep His law. That's what they thought. Not all of them believed this, but some of them certainly did. And what they proved was that they couldn't. And it was proven again and again and again throughout the history of the people of Israel. Listen to Romans 9, verses 31 to 32. "But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed at reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it, that is righteousness, by faith, but as if it were based on works." This is what the law does. It exposes our sins and shows us that we cannot keep the law for our justification. The law cannot justify us. And so the limitation of the law is that it cannot justify us. One limitation of the law is it cannot justify us. It had another limitation too, and this is interesting. It's actually a little complicated because a lot of commentators disagree on the meaning of this text, and it's hard to understand from various perspectives, but I think this is what it's getting at. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says that the law came through intermediaries. The Mosaic law did not come directly from God, but it came from God with angels and through an intermediary, Moses. Did you know that the law came through the intermediaries of angels? Listen to Deuteronomy 33:2. It says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000 holy ones with flaming fire at His right hand." And Psalm 68:17 says, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, the Lord among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary." Stephen said that the law was delivered by angels, and the writer of the Hebrews said that the law was a message declared by angels. And so before the law got to the people of Israel, it had to come through angels and through Moses. But the promise didn't come that way. The promise came directly from God. And so what's the point? point is this. If a king wants to deliver a message to you, and he sends a lackey to send another lackey to tell you that message has one level of importance. But if the king comes directly to you to give you that message is important. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying that the promise, the message of the promise, is far more important than the law, because the message of the promise comes directly to us. It came directly to Abram. So the apostle asks the obvious question in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? That's a reasonable question, isn't it? If the law and promise are so different, if they're opposite ways of justification, then does the law contradict the gospel? You might expect Paul to say, yes, absolutely. In justification, the law contradicts the gospel. But Paul doesn't say that. Instead, he says, certainly not. The law is not contrary to the gospel. In fact, the Greek words here are very emphatic. It's meganoita. Some translations, in order to convey the sense of finality here, say, God forbid, may it never be. The law was never, ever given as a way to contradict the gospel. And the promise doesn't contradict the law. And verse 21 says, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed have been by the law. And the law isn't bad. There's no problem with the law. The problem is with us. The law is good, and the law is righteous, and the law is holy. It shows forth the perfect and holy character of God, and it exposes our sin. And this is why the law and the promise do not contradict each other, even in justification. The law shows us our need for Christ's righteousness. The law exposes our own sin. It exposes the fact that we can't be justified by our works, and it drives us to Jesus. Timothy George gave a helpful example. He said that the law is kind of like chemotherapy. And you think of someone who has cancer, and they have to go through this terrible treatment of chemotherapy, and they take this poison into their body, and it begins to destroy their own body along with the other cells that are harmful, the cancer cells. And they become miserable. They become sick. Chemotherapy actually makes them sicker. But the sickness, the increase of sickness, is necessary in order for them to become healthy. In the same way, the law has to wound us, make us sick, show us that we are completely unable to satisfy God's requirement in order to drive us out of ourselves to Christ, who alone can make us better. And this should be instructive into how we should do evangelism. You know, there are some methods of evangelism that are pitiful. Some people seek to do evangelism by starting with the gospel. They start with promise without exposing the need for the promise by the law. They might start by saying something like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, if this person dies and meets the God of the law, he'll find out that the plan that God has for his life is not wonderful. God does not have a wonderful plan for your life unless you're in Christ. In fact, his plan is to destroy you unless you're in Christ. Another bad approach to evangelism might say something like this. Do you want to know how to have abundant life? Well, how many Americans think they don't have an abundant life? There might be some. But many Americans, you go out on the street and you say, you want to have an abundant life? He might say, I already have an abundant life. And so what we need to do before we present the promise of the gospel is to show people that they are in trouble, that they are in desperate need of redemption, that they're in great danger. And if they continue on the path of sin and rebellion, that God, who is holy and too pure to look upon evil, will destroy them. The law is the indispensable prerequisite to the gospel. There can be no gospel if the gospel isn't first set by the law. And that's what Paul's point is in Galatians 3:22, which says, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And by Scripture, Paul here especially means law. The purpose of the law in justification is to reveal sin, to increase it, and to demonstrate that the whole world is imprisoned by it. And that's how the law supports the promise in justification. It supports the promise by exposing our need for the promise. In closing tonight, I want to leave you with a quotation from Martin Luther. Luther said this, "The law, with its function, does contribute to justification. Not because it justifies, but because it impels on to the promise of grace and makes it sweet and desirable. Therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely, that it is a most useful servant impelling us to Christ, for its function and use is not only to disclose the sin and wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. Therefore, the principal purpose of the law in theology is to make men not better, but worse. That is, it shows them their sin so that by the recognition of sin they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring." May we long for the blessed offspring as the law shows us our need. Let's close with prayer. Father God, thank you for the offspring, for Christ who kept the law in our place. Thank you, Lord, for the law, that it exposes our sin and our need and our sickness and our destitution and our death, and shows us that life and promise and inheritance and everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us if we believe into Him. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to believe more, that our hearts would be warmed with affection for the Savior, and that we would be drawn out in greater worship and greater obedience to His will for Your glory. In Jesus' name,